please turn to your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Fourth chapter of the book of Acts. As I mentioned during the Bible class, I'm pleased to be with you. Because of some of my adversities with my foot, I was afraid that I wasn't going to do it. I had to cancel several meetings earlier in the year because I was off of my foot completely for about 6 months. So it's nice to be able to be back on my foot to some extent anyway, but I appreciate your toleration of allowing me to be able to sit while I preach. I'm still not able to drive until I get my prosthetic shoe, and my wife is planning on coming with me, but she'll probably be with me for the rest of the week. But my son has offered to bring me today, and I'm glad to be here with him. Thank you so much for asking me to come. Look forward to it, and I hope we have a good week together. Fourth chapter of the book of Acts is a situation in which you find the apostles, Peter and John, in an awkward situation. Unlike the first gospel sermon that we have recorded for us in Acts 2, you don't see the positive end to it, where you have people asking, men and brethren, what should we do? And being told they need to be baptized. They are told that they need to repent and be converted. But instead of being able to see the wonderful results of the preaching of the gospel, they're arrested and taken before at least a rump session of the same group that had Jesus tried and executed some weeks before, likely. So here you find a situation in which if there's going to be any shame involved in their lives as Christians, they are now put on guard. This is what they're facing. And as you know, while John had come back to the foot of the cross to be able to receive Jesus' mother, the charge of her, both he and Peter had both fled when Jesus was arrested. In fact, Peter had denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus the night that Jesus was arrested and tried. So now you have the same group that had the power to execute Jesus having Peter and John in their grasp, and we find them in a situation in which they're going to have to decide whether they're going to be characterized by boldness or shame. It says in verse 7, now when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Remember, they had healed the lame man at the gate Beautiful. And when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you here in good health. Well, first of all, I didn't know it was against the law to do something nice for a man who was crippled. But just in case you're wanting to know, it was because of Jesus Christ the Nazarene that this man is able to be well. He is the man that you crucified, but God undid what you did by raising him up from the dead. He is, as it says in verse 11, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. They make the choice pretty quickly about whether to be ashamed or whether to be bold. And instead of the choice they had made weeks earlier, they now make a choice to be not ashamed of the Lord and pronounce the fact that this man was healed in the name of Jesus, the fact that they crucified Jesus, that God undid what they did by raising him from the dead. And in fact, just in case they didn't know it, he tells these rulers of the people that they're lost because he says there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, in verse 13, the verse that our brother read for us a minute ago, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Here's the explanation for their boldness. Here's the reason they weren't ashamed. It's because their contact with Jesus had transformed them from cowards to people who now were servants and followers of the living God. There's always a challenge in our lives, just like there is in theirs, of whether we're going to be ashamed of the Lord or whether we are going to be bold. This last year, the West End Church of Christ in Bowling Green, where I regularly preach, we have determined that our theme for 2018 that is going to be revisited in our preaching at least once a month is the idea of boldness. What is it that God expects of us in terms of boldness? And so I have preached several lessons in this regard. But I want us to notice in some ways the opposite of that here as we look at the lives of Peter and John and other passages of Scripture that emphasize brethren to not be ashamed of what they are, but to go on and do what God would have them to do through the boldness that we ought to have in Christ Jesus. You know, boldness is sometimes a word that we use in a bad light. You know, I've heard my father use it, for example, back when he was alive, about a young man that would be especially self-confident. That boy, that young man's bold. Or somebody makes a statement that seems to be a little over the top, and you say, man, that was a bold statement. But the Scriptures, when it talks about boldness, it's talking about something that is a positive value. It's something in which we ought to, instead of being ashamed of the Lord, be bold in our proclamation of Him. The opposite of boldness is shame. The opposite of boldness is timidity. And there's no room for timidity and shame in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few passages that emphasize the fact that we ought not to be ashamed. You remember in Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, there the Apostle Paul, at the very beginning of this great essay on the salvation that we can have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us there, it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I think the Apostle Paul recognized that there were people, even at Rome, that were tending to, instead of being bold in their proclamation of the gospel, were ashamed of the power of the gospel, who failed to recognize that the power for salvation rested in the message of the gospel itself. We need to understand that. Sometimes when I hear brethren talk, it almost seems that they think if we could just have the right preacher, we'd be able to convert more people. If we just had the right method of salesmanship, we might be able to convert more people. Or if we just had different this or different that, we might be able to proclaim the gospel. Let me tell you, brethren, when we proclaim the gospel clearly and simply so that people can understand it, when they accept it or reject it, it's done what it was supposed to do. We can't add sweets or bitters to our taste. We can't change it. We can't alter it. In doing so, it makes it to where it's not the gospel. Almost every place I hold a meeting, I am treated like a king. And I have no reason to think this week's going to be any different. I'll go to somebody's house and they'll have some dish that is special. And they'll fix it so fine and I like it so well. Often I'll ask for a recipe. And I'll take it home and my wife, being a good cook, she'll fix it. But you know, sometimes in those recipes, the dessert, for example, we'll eat that and we'll think, you know what? Pecans would be good on this. Because after all, pecans make everything better. If we put pecans in this, this would be good. And my wife will change it, put pecans in it, And you know, sometimes it's better and sometimes it's not. But let me tell you that the point we put pecans in it, that's not in Sister Jones' recipe, it ceases to be Sister Jones' recipe. Sometimes there's a savory dish that someone will give me a recipe for, and we'll eat it for a few times, and then I'll say to my wife, you know, a little more cheese than that would be good, because after all, cheese makes everything better. We'll put a little cheese in it, and almost always it makes it better. But at the point where we put cheese in it, it ceases to be Sister Smith's recipe, because we change it. And let me tell you, if you change the gospel in any way, you make it cease to be the gospel and therefore cease to be the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are people who live in the United States of America who claim to be members of the church that belongs to Christ, who have ceased to believe in the power of the gospel to draw men and to save men. And if we do that, we are people who are becoming ashamed of the gospel, the very gospel that bought us. I talk on a regular basis to a preacher friend of mine in Italy. I've had the good fortune to be able to go to Italy quite a few times and do some preaching there. I've even tried preaching in Italian before. I'm not very good at it. You say, well, I've listened to you preach in English. You're not very good at that either. But you know, that's neither here nor there. But it's a real challenge to preach in a language that's not your own. But I've preached, been translated most of the time when I preach over there. And it's work that I continue to have a great deal of interest in. There's a brother over there who has been invited to preach at a congregation that is not too far from a place where some brethren have a college there. Oddly enough, the college has no students anymore, but basically the college serves as the denominational headquarters for so-called Churches of Christ in Italy. There's a couple that's coming to this place where my friend is preaching who somehow think that the way that you can attract people to the gospel is by giving them free English lessons, or by taking them out for pizza, or if you can somehow work arrangements so that they'll have plenty of situations so that they can be with young boys and young girls if they're interested in courting. Now don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians eating pizza together, and I don't think there's anything wrong with learning English. I don't remember learning English, but apparently I did after a fashion. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with boys looking at girls and girls looking at boys with the idea of maybe I can find a potential mate. But I'll tell you, if we think that's the means by which we can attract people to the gospel, we ought not to be surprised when we only attract people that want to learn English and want to get married and want to eat pizza. You teach the gospel purely and simply, and I hope with a loving heart, to people whose hearts are what they need to be, and it'll be the best news they've ever heard. Don't lose confidence in the power of the gospel to save. Don't lose confidence in the power of God to draw people to the Lord. You know, the bait you use is what determines what kind of fish you're going to catch. Have you ever noticed that? You ever use any of that stink bait to catch catfish? Apparently not. I'm looking at the face of people, and they're just blank. Well, let me tell you, there's a particular kind of bait you can use. It's made out of dough, and I don't know what they put in it, but I'll tell you, you can hardly get it off your hands once you're using stink bait to catch catfish. But apparently, it smells like cheesecake to catfish. And you take that, and you wrap it around a treble hook, and you put it, you weight it considerably, so it is on the bottom when you're fishing there, and catfish will grab that and take off with it. Don't expect to catch bass with it. Don't expect to catch speckled perch or crappie with it. Don't expect to catch any of those kinds of things because they're not going to bite it. It's just catfish bait. You know, we need to understand that the kind of bait we use to be able to be fishers of men is going to determine what kind of fish we catch. Do we want people who love the Lord, who have a heart for God, who are wanting to serve Him with all their heart, soul, and strength and mind? Are we looking for people who have all kinds of other reasons besides the gospel and its power to be able to be drawn to it? Brethren, let's don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's continue to proclaim it to the best of our ability, that and nothing else. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 8, there's another passage in which the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that shame ought not to be a part in the life of those who are Christians. 2 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 8. There the Apostle Paul, in talking to his young protege, Timothy, tells him in verse 8, he says there, but we know, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Timothy. He says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus and not to be ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. That means not only should we not be ashamed of the power of the gospel, but we should not be ashamed of the facts of the gospel. You know, there are some people who, when they hear the gospel, somehow the facts aren't impressive enough for them. I've actually had people who visited with me at church when I was younger who would say, listen, I just don't see what's too impressive about what you people do. You know, you just pass the Lord's Supper in ones. You know, you don't have... Fella came from kind of a high church background, and it just didn't seem like enough ceremony to please him. I've known people who, when they saw someone baptized for the remission of their sins, there apparently wasn't enough ceremony for that. It was just simply a believer immersing someone who was a believer who wanted to put on Christ into the watery grave of baptism and raising them to walk in newness of life. And somehow there were people that left empty, who somehow didn't see the value in it. I've known people who didn't think that the life of Jesus Christ in itself was credible, who questioned the virgin birth, who questioned the miracles that Jesus performed, who questioned the resurrection from the dead. You know, people like that are those who are ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we never should be ashamed of that. The facts of the gospel are facts. The facts of the gospel are things that have happened that have not been correctly, that have not been sufficiently rejected in reference to the facts of the case for 2,000 years. We need to be people who are not ashamed of the facts of the gospel. And second of all, we need to be people who are not ashamed of those who are the purveyors of the gospel. Now I realize sometimes there are people who call themselves Christians who can act foolish. And there are times I've known people who call themselves Christians that I was ashamed of their actions because their actions proved to be sinful. But just because we're talking about being few in number, or just because we're talking about people who may not be the most prominent people in their community, is not a reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel and of those who have obeyed and purveyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've known people who were ashamed of that little group over there and wound up over the course of their lifetime allowing themselves to change and go to a congregation of people who were not members of the Lord's church, but gradually were members of a human denomination because it was more acceptable in their community. They rejected the people of God and the message of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ because they somehow couldn't face the shame of the world. I've gone to church with people that couldn't read. I've gone to church with people who didn't have any money. I've gone to church with people who, in every circumstance of life, you would not consider them among the upper crust of any particular society that they were in, But let me tell you, I need to have an affinity with those people who are children of God greater than anybody else because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's in prison and he talks to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, I don't want you to be ashamed of me. And we ought not to be ashamed of the people of God, even if they're not in the jailhouse. Love the Lord. Love the power of the gospel. Love the testimony of the gospel. Love even those who are followers of the gospel. And make sure that it shows in everything that we say and everything that we do. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, there we see the Apostle Peter this time as he addresses brethren who are scattered over Asia Minor in various Roman provinces. He is talking to them at a time in which they're facing persecution. Probably not organized governmental persecution, but people who are Jews who are now Christians, they're being persecuted by the Jewish community who at one time accepted them but now are rejecting them. Maybe they're also, because they are different, receiving some local persecution from the fact that they don't fit in with the culture. And therefore the Apostle Peter tells them in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 that even though they're suffering, says if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in this name. I realize our suffering is not the same as the suffering that people in the first century faced. But you know, there are things that cost us as Christians. I've known Christians who have lost jobs because they wouldn't go along with the things that were expected of them from their job. I've known people who have left jobs because even though specific things weren't required of them, it put them in an environment that was not conducive to their Christian faith. I've known people who have been basically hustled out of academic programs because it was found out that they were people that had a very biblical approach toward the Scriptures. I've known people who over the course of time have lost relationships because people no longer wanted to be their friends. In fact, I've known people who didn't any longer want to be engaged to somebody who held such a view of Jesus Christ. I don't want to minimize those sufferings. But I'll tell you, we ought to understand just exactly like Jesus says in his mountain message in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, at the end of the Beatitudes, remember he says, if men say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name, he said, rejoice and be glad, because in such a way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. We dare not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We dare not be ashamed of the people of God. And we dare not be ashamed of the suffering that we may have to face, however minimal it may be, because that's just par for the course. And it allows us to be able to be identified with the people of God and with Jesus Christ Himself. Back in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Back in 2 Timothy, the first chapter again. There we see the Apostle Paul as he continues to talk about this idea of not being ashamed. He says in chapter 2 and verse, the 2 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 12. I'll get it right here in just a minute. There as he talks about the things that he is already suffering as a child of God who is imprisoned at this time. He lets the young man Timothy understand that that has in any way diminished the faith and the confidence and the boldness of the Apostle Paul. For he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and have been convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He wasn't ashamed, even though he was in prison. You know, there were people who I expect, just like in, as it's recorded for us in Philippians, that even though it's probably a subsequent imprisonment that we read about in 2 Timothy, that the Apostle Paul had enemies who were trying to throw off on him because they were saying he's a jailbird. I know he says he's in jail because of the gospel, but you never know. And are trying to take advantage of Paul being in prison to be able to somehow seek out personal advantage as themselves as preachers. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And the reason he's not ashamed is because he knows who he's believing. And he knows that the Lord would be the one who'd be able to guard what he'd entrusted to him until that. We dare not be ashamed of the Lord. We dare not be ashamed of our sufferings. We dare not be ashamed of the gospel and the people of God. We dare not be ashamed of those things that identify us with Jesus Christ. Because in the final analysis, it's going to be determined by our suffering whether we know whom we believe. I may not be able to understand the particular value or reason for everything that comes along. There are trials that we face that I don't have any explanation for, but I know that trials can make me stronger. There may be circumstances I face in which I don't understand everything. You know, I don't understand why babies die sometimes. I don't understand why sometimes people who are faithful Christians seem to die in the bloom of their middle age or youth. I don't know why sometimes there are people who go away from the Lord at times when they seem to be at the peak of their influence. One of my favorite Bible teachers when I was just a kid was a fellow who not too long after we left the congregation where we were went off back into the world, left his wife for another woman, went off and, far as I know, never had an opportunity to return back to the Lord. It hurts. But you know, whatever happens, we need to understand who we believe and realize he's able to guard what we've entrusted to him until that day. In the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, there's a passage that's given me a great deal of comfort in difficult times. There in the ninth chapter, beginning in verse 26, there Jesus himself emphasizes the importance of our being people who are those that put our confidence and our faith in the Lord and are never ashamed of him. Because we're told in chapter 9 that in verse 26 it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and his holy angels." Gives me comfort to know, just like it emphasizes in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, and in Mark the 8th chapter, verse 38, there'll become a time in which if I'm not ashamed of the Lord, or if I confess the Lord, that there'll be a time in which he confesses me. And if I'm not ashamed of him, there'll be a time when he won't be ashamed of me. But it terrifies me to think that if I am ashamed of the Lord at school, if I'm ashamed of the Lord at work, if I'm ashamed of the Lord in the community, if I'm ashamed of the Lord even in my family, that there'll come a day in which the only thing that will matter to me is whether the Lord owns up to the fact that he knows me or not. Because you dare not be ashamed of the Lord because you dare not have him be ashamed of you. Imagine what that'd be like. Summer of 1968 was a rough summer for me and my family. My father was kind of between jobs, and he'd taken a job doing some construction work on the side that was keeping him, you know, working hard in the heat. We had to move to a different house, a house that for the first few weeks we had to haul water from down the road, and it was a house that, of course, had no air conditioning in it. It's a two-bedroom house, and there were my daddy and mama and three of us boys, so all of us boys basically just slept in a room. There were solid mattresses. I had to sleep with my own younger brother who was barely housebroke. And it was rough. I'd gotten most of my growth, so I was about as tall this way as I am now, not as tall this way. But I was 13 after all. I was a man. And somehow it didn't suit me just real well for my mama to be telling me what to do. Now, all you young men in the audience, you need to realize your mama needs to be able to tell you what to do for the rest of your life. But I didn't have the best attitude at the time. And what had happened during that time is sometime during the day, I'd sass mama. And because she thought I was too good and big to whoop, she'd say, well, I'm going to tell you daddy when he gets home. And we had the routine down, I'll tell you. Daddy'd come in from work, you know, take off his hat, you know, put down his nail apron and everything like that, come in the house. Mama'd tell what I'd done. Daddy'd say, boy, go back to the bedroom. I'd lay across that bed. He'd take the belt out and he would wear me out. But I was a man now. I didn't cry. I nearly ruptured a gallbladder a time or two, but I never cried. I remember one day, though, I was getting a whipping, and I was getting up from there and kind of stood up. And when I stood up, Daddy wasn't there, and I looked, and he was sitting down on the bed with his hands covering his face. And he was crying. That wasn't fair. And he looked at me with that ashamed look and said, son, what am I going to do to you? Now that hurt. But you didn't make me think. And we had a different summer from that point on. Of course, the summer was nearly over. But we had a better summer after that point because I never wanted to see that look on my daddy's face again. I've often thought about that when I think of verse 26 of chapter 9. Because if we're ashamed of the Lord in his words, when he comes back, he'll be ashamed of us. We dare not be ashamed of him now. Because think about how terrible it would be to see that ashamed look on the face of the Lord when he says, I'm so ashamed of him, I don't even know him. What's your situation this morning? Are you ashamed of the Lord in the way that you live? Don't be. If you're not a child of God, you're acting in such a way that shows you're ashamed of the Lord, and you need to own up to the fact that you are willing to confess the Lord through belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, through changing your life in repentance, through confessing that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the great confession, good confession, and being baptized so your sins can all be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church and become his child. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, if you've acted ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the Lord, ashamed of his people, ashamed of what it may cost you to serve the Lord, don't be, because there'll come a time which the only thing that'll matter is whether or not he's ashamed of you. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selection.